It's also a very large topic, so we'll only be able to cover a portion of it. Let me just mention that if you find some errors in the book, be sure and tell Doug, because he always likes to know where those are. And just consider that the phone rang while I was in the middle of a sentence and I didn't catch that one or something like that. Well, as I exited I-10 onto, 1518 that comes up here, I was eager to see what the town of Schertz looked like. I've been to San Antonio several times, but not really to this particular area. And I thought it'd be interesting to see what the new home for these lectures would look like. The first thing that I saw when I exited off of I-10 was a road called Woman Hollering Road. And I thought, I'll bet that has an interesting history. Was this about a woman who constantly hollered at her husband or her children? Or was it a place that men went to find women? Sue, Mary, you know. So I don't know what that is, but perhaps we'll find out sometime. Then over to the left-hand side, I saw a rather small church building that had Church of Christ on it. I thought, no, that can't be this one. And fortunately, it was not. And then next followed a sign that said, entering Schertz. And I didn't see a house anywhere. And in a couple of miles, it said, leaving Schertz. I thought, this town's a little smaller than I thought. But then after I left town, you turn on a 78 and you get to a whole bunch of things. But I thought that was interesting anyway. The line of fellowship that we want to talk about this afternoon can't be blurred until you first have a line. So in order to talk about blurring a line of fellowship, you have to know where that line is. So how do we establish fellowship? Well, I'm sure it will be no surprise to any of you, and this will just be a very quick review, that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter was asked, what shall we do, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told of the cure, the remedy for sin. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then people would have forgiveness of their sins, and we find out also, and by the way, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But then we see in verse 47 that they were also added to the church. So that tells us something about salvation. Salvation requires, in addition to a recognition of the grace of God, and in addition to having faith, which almost everybody universally knows, also, and this people don't universally know because they're not reading the scriptures as they should, you also must have repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Well, that not only gains you and puts you into the fellowship after forgiving your sins, but you become part of the church. Now, while we're on that point, we need to point something out. Baptism is not getting wet. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It has to be defined by the way it's used in the New Testament. And it always means immersion. But second, it's not only immersion. It's immersion for a particular reason, in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. It is not just to obey Christ, and there's some material on the book in that we're not going to have time to cover. But it's not just getting wet, and it's not just being immersed. The people on Pentecost knew why. They had to be baptized, didn't they? They said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So they had a purpose that they were baptized for. So that's one thing. If somebody is not baptized, as defined in the Scriptures, for the remission of sins, then you can't blur a line of fellowship. There isn't any fellowship. The only ones who are brothers and sisters are those who have obeyed the gospel. So that is primary and fundamental. Second is proper worship. In order to maintain unity, that baptism and for the remission of sins after faith and repentance is what gets us into the body of Christ, where fellowship is and where unity exists. But in order to maintain that unity, we must worship correctly, John 4, 23 and 24. God seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So we must do what God requires, not practice what in Colossians 2, 23 is called will worship in the King James, or in the New King James, self-imposed religion. In other words, it's not religion that we make up that's according to our will that we establish and then impose on ourselves and congratulate ourselves on how well we're doing at carrying it out. That's not the kind of religion that pleases God. That's not the kind of worship that pleases Him. So there must be true worship. If we have things that are brought in to corrupt the worship and thus make it void, as per Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We start paying attention to doctrines of men, bringing in things that don't really belong, that God has not authorized, Colossians 3:17, then our worship is vain. Well, do you want to have fellowship with things that involve vain worship, which would make your worship void? So there has to be proper, correct worship in harmony with the Word of God. The third thing that there is to maintain unity and fellowship is to adhere to the doctrine of the New Testament, to New Testament teaching and doctrine. And somebody brought up the other day that someone had said that Jesus' prayer for unity had never been answered. Have they never read Acts 2:42? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. There was unity initially. That prayer was answered initially. I don't know how anyone could say that it was not. So they had unity, they had fellowship, based on how they obeyed the gospel, because there is only one correct way to do it. How they worshiped, there is only one standard of worship which God has authorized. And then third, they were united because of their doctrine, their teaching. So all of those things are required in order to establish fellowship, maintain fellowship, and unity. Now, what about blurring the lines of fellowship? Well, we can legitimately only fellowship those who have been added to the body of Christ in their obedience to the gospel. They are those who are sprinkled, those who are sprinkled as children and grow up. They're not in the body of Christ, because sprinkling is not baptism. Those who are sprinkled as adults are not in the body of Christ. So there is no fellowship in cases like that. Some would advocate that those who are immersed for whatever reason, and usually it's to join a denomination when they do it, that somehow counts. But obviously that's outside the parameters of the New Testament. Nobody was baptized to join, obviously, a religious denomination in the first century, since there were no denominations. Well, the same is true with false worship and false doctrine. So those who want to operate by that standard are going to cause problems and cause us to want to fellowship those that we have no right to fellowship, who are not even in the body of Christ. In other words, they would be about like Carol Osborne from Apoplexy Causing University. When he wrote in The Peaceable Kingdom, there should be room, and this is a quote, there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether or not instrumental music is used in worship. So the first thing he throws out is correct worship. That's blurring the lines of fellowship. We don't have the right to do that. There should be room, going back to the quote, in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism. Let me pause in that quote and say, there goes doctrine. If it doesn't matter whether somebody teaches premillennialism or not, then doctrine doesn't matter. Resuming the quote, ecclesiastical matters, or ecclesiological matters rather, such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters, such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. End of quote. Well, in one brief paragraph, he's thrown out everything that we've talked about. The purpose for baptism doesn't matter. It can be for, can become because of. Worship doesn't matter. You can use instrumental music or not use instrumental music. And doctrine doesn't matter. However you want to believe about the second coming of Christ is fine with him. Well, obviously, these things all would blur lines of fellowship. We have seen briefly how fellowship is established and maintained, and no one has the right to throw that out like that. But of course he did, and so have many others. For example, here is a statement by Reuben Shelley. While there can be no fellowship between belief and unbelief, there must be fellowship with other believers who see some issues of organization, polity, and doctrinal nuances differently. End of quote. Doctrinal nuance, what's that? Well, probably premillennialism and some of the same things that Osborne would say. Sadly, Shelley departed from what he once rightly said. Here is a quote from earlier in his life, and this one is correct. Quote, truth cannot fellowship error. There can be no spiritual fellowship between the New Testament Christian and individuals or groups which teach anything other than the pure gospel of Christ. Worship in any manner other than that authorized in the New Testament organize themselves differently from the pattern of organization set forth in Scripture and or live a worldly life. Now, he was right on the money then. How far has he fallen from the truth to join the ranks of those like Carol Osborne? Well, let's look at some modern attempts to blur the lines of fellowship. And we like to give just a brief history, maybe in the questions and answers. Some may want to add some material to this or ask some questions about some of this, because this just has to be very brief due to the nature of things. First of all, we note W. Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett. Back in the late 50s, early 60s, shed their anti-clothing for liberal garb, a raiment change that Reuben Shelley would make two decades later. They were not alone, however, nor were they the first. According to Roy Hearn in a Memphis School of Preaching lectureship book, as early as 1945, William P. and Jesse T. Reedy, along with Carl and Grace Etter, wrote an article called Why We Have Changed Fellowship, explaining why they left the Lord's Church for the Congregational Church. They accused us of Phariseeism and made the following comments concerning the Lord's Church. Quote, she has crystallized her conceptions of God, Christ, and the Bible, and plan of salvation, and all the rest into a closed, completed pattern. And by doing so, identifies these conceptions with the total truth in these subjects. This is wrong. It is not right to identify truth with our conceptions of truth. End of quote. Well, do these former brethren expect us to identify with their conceptions of truth? If not, why did they write this explanation? One wonders what they expect people to do. If we know that God is almighty, omnipresent, omniscient, and possesses certain attributes of love and kindness, justice, mercy, forgiveness, are we supposed to keep an open mind that these things are not somehow true after all? Just because that doctrine might become crystallized? As my father-in-law used to say so poetically, hogwash. Why would anybody say that? Why would anybody advocate such a position? Are we supposed to act uncertain that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins? Are we supposed to not be sure that that's part of God's plan of salvation? How would we ever preach to anyone if we adopt this view? Solomon said to buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23. Jesus said that if we continue in his word, we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free, John 8:31-32. Yet those who went out from us seem to want to apologize that God gave us this book and that we are following it, and they seem to want to apologize for our understanding of it. Well, I think these quotations say more about them than about us or about the Word of God. Robert Myers compiled and published a book in 1966 called Voices of Concern. It consisted of articles from 17 disgruntled members of the church, including himself and William P. Reedy, that we talked about a minute ago as writing that article. I remember when we were part of a liberal congregation many, many years ago when I was in college and didn't know what liberal was yet, that they were discussing the things in that book, many of which were just plain ridiculous. That same congregation, by the way, distributed copies of Garrett's Restoration Review, and only a few years later merged with the Christian Church, which tells you something about their leadership. In the early 70s, brethren were bombarded with things like Mission Magazine and Integrity. Mission Magazine is the one that is known for the article, The 301 Cubit Ark, in which it was argued that if the ark would have been 301 cubits, if Noah would have flubbed up a little bit, God would have saved him anyway, because you don't have to be exact and precise on things. Well, frankly, I don't know what God would have done, but I wouldn't want to add that extra cubit for fear that it wouldn't float. Why would anybody want to do something other than what God specified? If he specifies 300 cubits, why would you want to just say, oh, well, I don't really care? It's not that important. Who gave man the right to say what's important and not important? Maybe Nadab and Abihu thought getting the fire from another source wasn't important too. But they thought wrong. When God gives a commandment, chances are he might have a reason for it. And why do we think we can sit in judgment on what God has commanded as though we somehow know better than he does? But that was just a sampling of the kind of things. There was also a booklet published called The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Churches of Christ, and it chronicled those who had left the Lord's church under the influence of the Neo-Pentecostalism. And it contained things by Pat Boone and Ben Franklin, who later debated Brother Guyon Woods in 1974 over that very issue. In the 1980s, Reuble Shelley grew dissatisfied, wearing a dark suit and tie, and decided to broaden his wardrobe. On February 1st, 1984, he published in his church bulletin an article titled, "What Are They Saying About Baptism?" He labeled as a false teaching this sentiment, quote, "Unless one expressly understands that baptism is for, unto the remission of sins, he has not been baptized for the right reason, is still in his sins, and needs to be baptized again." Now, he criticized that. Apparently, he did not realize that if God grants salvation to one who fails to understand the purpose of baptism, men can be saved in ignorance rather than as a result of the truth. And salvation can be accidental rather than intentional. Well, 8 days later, at the open forum at Fried Hardeman University, he disagreed with his own article, published just 8 days earlier, and said this, quote, "Only a person who has believed in Jesus Christ, turned away from every sin of which he is conscious in his life, and has been immersed in Jesus' name unto the remission of his sins is, so far as I understand the New Testament, a Christian." Well, that's correct. Only a person who does that can be a Christian. However, Shelley no sooner made that statement than he began to backtrack under the questioning of Brother Alan Hires. And then that same year, in his book, I Just Want to Be a Christian, published, sometime that year, he wrote this, "I see no reason to think one has to understand for the remission of sins in order to be baptized scripturally. For I do not think there is one right reason for being baptized. I would say that one must be baptized for a right reason in order for his baptism to be acceptable." So in his bulletin article, he agreed with that. At the open forum at Fried Hardeman, he disagreed with that and then began to backtrack. And in his book, all of these in the same year, he once again affirmed you didn't have to know the reason for baptism. And he has maintained that position now for 20 years. I believe 1984 was also the year that Brother Thomas B. Warren set forth the biblical teaching on this topic with an 89-page booklet called Christians Only and the Only Christians, which was later on expanded. Well, Shelley went on to found the liberal publication Wineskins. Denny Boltinghouse took over Image magazine after Rule Lemon's death. Also in the 80s, was the development of the Christian Scholars Conference, although we sometimes discovered that some of that scholarship was a little shoddy. And this was an intellectual gathering for primarily liberals. Several Abilene Christian professors began publishing books which questioned God's plan of salvation, which questioned whether there was any pattern in the Scriptures, which questioned several biblical doctrines. In fact, the 80s saw a veritable explosion of liberalism, replete with more spokesmen than ever. Congregations began departing from the Bible, from the truth, a trend which has continued to this day. Often heard was a statement such as, well, we need a new hermeneutic, though nobody ever defined what that new hermeneutic would be. Let me translate that phrase for you. We need a new hermeneutic means we are tired of having to provide authority for what we practice in religion. From now on, we'll just do what we feel like doing. That's what that really means. They may as well have cut Colossians 3:17 out of God's holy word, because they threw it out in reality. They threw it out in practice and refused to require authority for anything anymore. Many brethren determined to fight against this assault of Satan upon the church. Jerry Moffat began a lectureship in Shenandoah in 87 and 88 with The Current Digression as the title. Global Music brought forth Behold the Pattern in 1991. William Woodson followed with Change Agents in the Churches of Christ in 1994. Dave Miller published Piloting the Straight first in 1996. But besides those individual books, there were several major lectureships that discussed these unscriptural activities, actions, and trends during the 90s. Also, in the 80s arose the phenomenon known as Max Lucado, popular religious author using a simple style of writing that would have made Hemingway look wordy. He captured the attention of the American reading public. If he was ever truly one of us, I'd like to see the proof. I've never known, heard, read, or heard anything that has ever indicated to me that he ever was one of us. I'm assuming that he was, but I couldn't find any proof of it anywhere. I've never known him to teach anything except Baptist doctrine regarding salvation. And of course, this is made plain by what he has taught for the last 20 years. Not only did he avoid telling the truth about the role of baptism in salvation when he had good opportunities, such as when he was discussing John 3 and never mentioned baptism with connection with the new birth, he is on record as teaching that salvation comes at the point of faith. Now, as most of you already know, the congregation Max is associated with is no longer calling itself the Oak Hills Church of Christ. Although this move is in one sense sad that brethren would depart from the faith, on the other hand, we rejoice that they finally become honest enough to admit that they're not one of us anymore. According to a message from their website explaining why they were taking the words of Christ off their building and just calling it Oak Hills Church, Max explained that he sensed that Jesus wants the church to expand their work in San Antonio. Quote, he calls us to a fresh vision, a vision of a city-impacting church, end of quote. Of course, the reader wonders how Max has sensed this vision, or whether he's just being poetic in his use of terminology there. The thrust of this message is that Max wants to remove any barriers that might keep someone from hearing the gospel, which, by the way, he quit preaching years ago anyway. Some people find, he said, the name Church of Christ to be an insurmountable barrier. Scripture urges us to remove cultural hindrances while remaining scripturally true, end of quote. So, in an effort to reach more souls, they are modifying Oak Hills Church of Christ to Oak Hills Church. Quote, a common comment from new members is this, we would have come sooner, but we had to get over the name of the church. Well, isn't that interesting? For years, people in denominations have been saying there's nothing in a name. And now we find out that the name is keeping them from coming. Furthermore, it is a biblical designation, so why is it a barrier? The answer is, of course, that we know that people knew that, generally speaking, they used to know that people who had that designation on their building were probably going to teach the truth regarding salvation, regarding the church, regarding worship, regarding New Testament doctrine. Apparently, people have finally figured out that Max and Oak Hills have given up on all those things, so now they feel free to attend over there. Ironically and hysterically, Max tries to assure current members that in changing the sign, they're not going to alter any core values. What core values? What core values do they have? When the church fails to teach that baptism is essential to salvation, and when they think that instrumental music is okay to put into worship, does it really matter that he refuses to use the title Reverend? Talk about those stones in the jar. And the stones have been left out over there. Well, let's talk about a few unity movements. In the 30s, James DeForest Murch and Claude Whitty began one, and G.K. Wallace described their five-point program, and as you listen to this, Notice how, if you have any knowledge of what happened 10 years later, how this same thing was repeated. This is material from the 1974 Fried Hardeman Lectureship book. G.K. Wallace described their five-point program. First of all, prayer. They want everybody on both sides to pray together. Survey, see how people believe. Three, friendliness, have fellowship meetings. This is the pattern of similar unity movements being initiated by others today. Of course, when Brother Wallace wrote this in 1974, some of the things we're familiar with now had not yet begun. But here is where they learned it. Brother Wallace says, here's how they decided to do this sort of thing. They're basing this on what happened back in the 30s. Number four, cooperation, work together in common enterprises. And number five, study and discussion. The first national unity meeting was held in Detroit, Michigan in May 1938. In 1939, there was another unity meeting in Indianapolis, which pretty well terminated things, because H. Leo Bowles told people that the way to be united was to give up the instrument. And that didn't go over too well, and it kind of silenced things for a while. But in 1984, there was another unity meeting in Joplin, Missouri. It was organized by the participants of what was called at that time the Restoration Leadership Ministry, who had dedicated itself to bringing denominational preachers out of their denominations to the truth. Particularly in the lead at this time was Alan Cloyd. This endeavor proved to be nothing more than an attempt to become more inclusive, more tolerant, and less narrow-minded. Translate that as less biblical. I was among those who were present. I was not invited to come to the meeting, except by a friend who said what was going on, said, why don't you come? So I came. And then I found out that men had been hand-picked, hand-selected. And he took me up to Alan Cloyd and said, some people have not been able to make this meeting. Can my friend here sit in on one of the groups? And Alan Cloyd said, absolutely not. But the next morning, I was sitting there between sessions, and the president of the Christian College came up to me and said, we've got some openings. Would you like to participate? And I said, sure. So I got to sit in some groups. The groups were interesting. There were comments made, such as, you know, they're really, and remember now, this is between Churches of Christ and the Christian Church. Comments were made such as, well, we need to have other people present who are not here with us. So they were already looking to expand beyond what unity they might be able to forge from those two groups. One person expressed a specific interest in fellowshipping Baptists. Early in the proceedings, someone asked me, do you think Carl Ketcher Side or Leroy Garrett will be here? And I said, not if this is a serious attempt at unity. Well, they weren't there. But during the second day, I saw some manila envelopes in a box, went over and took it, and here are some of Ketcher Side's materials and a copy of the Lunenburg letter by Alexander Campbell and some other materials. And I thought, who would have snuck those in here? Well, the last day, I accidentally found out. There were a few left, and as I left the proceedings, I went to the Christian bookstore in town, operated by Don DeWelt, asked where the discounted section was, and was there when he came in the door carrying a box of manila envelopes. He had brought them there. Now, Don DeWelt was a moving force behind this unity meeting and operated the store there and was widely known. He was the one who brought those materials. Well, those are some beginnings. Those unity meetings in particular, established in 1984, have continued since that time. There were two sessions in 1985, and then there has been one each year since that. In fact, the last one was Restoration Forum 21, or as they like to put it, XXI. And it was held just a month ago in Johnson City, Tennessee, co-hosted by the Emmanuel School of Religion in Milligan College. The year before, it was hosted in Lubbock, Texas, by the Quaker Avenue Church of Christ, no relation to Tommy Hicks. And while there, 300 attendees signed a unity covenant, which we may get to in a little bit. They also inaugurated an honor roll of unity. I'm just getting to the second section. They inaugurated an honor roll of unity. 12 men's names were selected who had been chosen to be honored. I don't know why they selected 12. Is there some correlation to apostles or something? I don't know. Anyway, among those selected were James DeForest Murch, Claude Whitty, and that goes back to the 30s, Leroy Garrett, W. Carl Ketcherside, Don DeWelt, and Ruel Lemons, none of which surprises us that they would be inaugurated into a Hall of Fame. Well, now I want to talk about the 8 bases for unity that do not work. I'm going to talk a little faster than I planned. First of all, the Ketcherside-Garrett dichotomy between gospel and doctrine gambit is not the basis for Christian unity. Probably most of you are familiar with that. The idea that, we have to be united on the gospel, on how somebody becomes a Christian, but on doctrine, we don't have to be unified. Of course, Garrett doesn't really even believe that we have to be unified on how somebody becomes a Christian anymore. So that's kind of fallen by the wayside. This is a doctrine that has been disproved time and again. Number two, the let the Spirit have his way and work among us theory has never worked. That's what some of the Pentecostals, the neo-Pentecostals, the charismatics were arguing. Just let the Spirit work unity among us. Well, there's a couple of faults with that. Number one, why are we putting all of that on God? Isn't it our responsibility to be united? Isn't that what Paul encouraged in the book of Philippians? And second, not only is it our responsibility to achieve unity and maintain it, second, it doesn't work. All of those who subscribe to these Holy Spirit type leadings don't agree with each other. The Assemblies of God were formed in 1914. And 2 years later, they had to write a creed because they had too much division. Somebody had come up with there's only one person in the Godhead, Jesus only. So here you have Trinitarians who believe in the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then you've got these people over here who also believe in miracles. And they say, no, there's only one person in the Godhead. And both of them have God endorsing them through miracles and signs and wonders. Well, that doesn't work really well. And it never will work very well. Then the third thing is, his Christian demeanor proves he's a Christian belief. And that's not reliable, but some in the last few hundred years have subscribed to that. Alexander Campbell in the Lunenburg letter basically said that I can't refuse fellowship to someone who conducts himself as a Christian and is religious and so forth. Others took that view. That's the view really that Max Lucado takes. If he seems to be a Christian, he believes in Christ, how could I refuse fellowship to him? Their lives seem to be so joyous. They display an even temperament. They are usually kind, loving individuals. How could it be denied that they're Christians? The answer is that people do not become Christians by presenting themselves well or making a favorable impression on us. They become Christians by obeying the gospel. But I would challenge Mac Deaver to deal with this. If, according to him, non-Christians cannot have the Holy Spirit, and that's true, that part's true, and if it is the case that you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to have spiritual fruit, then how does he explain this problem that has always plagued us, that these people seem to have a Christian demeanor. And when they seem to have a Christian demeanor, people say, well, how can we refuse fellowship to them? And yet he says, no, no, that can't be done. People can't read the Bible and develop those characteristics. They can only do it if the Holy Spirit is causing them to do it. Well, that seems to be at odds with reality, doesn't it? And this problem that we have had for a couple of hundred years proves that it is hard to tell from demeanor only whether somebody is or is not a child of God. Well, what a fitting note to conclude with. We'll take a 2-minute break and see if I can get some more material in.